Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Let's just pray once more and ask the Holy Spirit's help here. Father, I just think here again of this reality that we need your Holy Spirit so much. How we think of what happened on the day of Pentecost there, where Peter, this same Peter who shortly before had denied the Lord Jesus, stood up and spoke. And thousands were added to the church in that day. And the only thing that made that happen was the presence of the Holy Spirit. We confess, Lord, that we're helpless. Even you yourself have called it the foolishness of preaching. There's nothing that words can do to resurrect dry bones. And we cannot accomplish anything whatsoever without your Holy Spirit's help. We pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that you'd forgive us for how so often we've grieved you by our sin. And we pray that you would forgive us, cleanse us, and fill us with yourself. And we ask you for your help here today, that all flesh and self and sin and unbelief would be put down, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified for his name's sake, for the glory of God, and for the salvation of each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began looking last time, it's been 2 weeks ago now, at this wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. And we saw that the parable is really an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? God told us in the Old Testament that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that wasn't just a suggestion, it was a commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus teaches us that our whole duty, everything that we're called upon to be and to do, can be summed up in one word, and that's the word love. And that love is to be directed toward God, loving the Lord our God, and it's to be directed toward our neighbors, loving our neighbors, our fellow man, as ourselves. And this isn't just meant as some kind of pretty sounding theoretical religious ideal. We study this in theory and we say, well, that is amazing how that sums up everything we're supposed to do. You know, two commandments can sum up everything that we're called upon to do. And we look at that and marvel at how that sums up everything and how well it states it, and then we just go off and forget about it. But we need to be brought back to the fact this is what Christians, every Christian, ought to be longing for and purposing and seeking as the ultimate thing that God wants him to do, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we should be seeking to do that and longing to do that and praying for God to help us to do that and purposing in our hearts by his grace to do that. So then the question comes up, who is my neighbor? What does God mean when he says we should love our neighbor as ourselves? And we know, of course, that our neighbor is the person next door. But the question comes up, well, what about the person two doors down, two houses down? How far down the street do we go? And we saw last week that this street is awfully long. In fact, it takes in the entire world. Everybody in the whole world is our neighbor. And as God brings those people across our path, and to the degree that he puts it in our hand and what he wants us to do, we're to love them as ourselves. And then the other question comes up, not only who is my neighbor, but what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? If I'm seeking to do that as a Christian, what does it mean to do that? And the answer that Jesus gives is that it is what it means to do that is to act like this Samaritan did here in showing mercy upon this man, and to follow in this Samaritan's footsteps, to go and do the same thing that he did. And so we saw last time that it's not an attractive or an appealing thing oftentimes. This man was not at all attractive or appealing. He was covered with blood. He was dirty. It wasn't some type of glamorous ministry. Nobody even saw what the Samaritan was doing when he was out there bandaging up that man's wounds and cleaning him up and getting all bloody himself. Nobody saw that. He was out there alone doing that. But he was doing the right thing, even though this man was not at all attractive, not at all appealing or inviting. We saw that there's always a cost involved. It cost this man time. It cost him money. It cost him inconvenience. It cost him work. He had to walk in front of the donkey. There was a cost, and there always is a cost involved in loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's always the case. And then we also saw that compassion or mercy, it says he felt compassion. And at the end, this lawyer sums it up. He calls him the one who showed mercy. And so compassion and mercy are always an absolute requirement. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves just in cold blood. We've got to have compassion in our hearts for people that are in the gutter, covered with blood, and dying. And so what an example this Samaritan is, and that is the context and the content of this parable. And the application of it is, go and do likewise. Go and do the same thing. In other words, follow this Samaritan's example. And that's what Jesus is teaching here, that we as Christians are to follow this Samaritan's example. And if we miss that, we've missed the main teaching here in this section. But having said that, there's more that we can learn from the Good Samaritan than just that. There's something more here, and that's because the Good Samaritan is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The characteristics of the Good Samaritan are precisely the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who has ever been just like this Samaritan was. I mean, the ideal that this Samaritan portrays. He's the only one who has ever fulfilled that ideal perfectly, not just toward one or two people that are in need, but toward all humanity. He has been the perfect neighbor, the perfect Good Samaritan, toward all men. And he's the only one who has ever loved others as much as he loved himself. He's the only person that's ever done that perfectly. And so he, I don't know how to say this. You could say the Good Samaritan represents him, or you could say he is the Good Samaritan. He is the epitome of the Good Samaritan. And surely this fact must have occurred to Luke as he wrote this down. And even more so, it occurred to the Lord Jesus as he formulated this parable. He surely could see that he was the only one, and this Good Samaritan was the one that represents him and what he does for men. He's the one who comes to men in their extremity and rescues them and puts them on a beast and so on, takes them to the end. So with that in mind, I want us to look at this parable of the Good Samaritan in a fuller light, and that is as an illustration of the mercy and work of Christ on behalf of fallen humanity. Now, it's very significant, the things that Jesus says here from the very beginning. In verse 30, now I've gotten a little bit of a cold, so you'll please bear with me. In verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was going down. Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level, above the level of the Mediterranean Sea. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. So there's a drop of 4,000 feet. It's almost a mile drop to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's a distance of 17 miles. So it's about like going from here to La Plata, only you're going down a mile to get there. So it's a pretty steep, noticeable decline as you go out of Jerusalem and head toward Jericho. Now, beloved, it's not by chance that God had Jerusalem as a city set on a hill. I mean, it comes up a lot in Scripture that this Mount Zion and Jerusalem are up here. Jericho, it's not by chance that Jericho was down there. And what is Jerusalem? What does that mean? The city of peace, Jerusalem. And so Salem, or Shalom, the city of peace. Jericho, well, you know the history of Jericho. God destroyed it in that earthquake when Joshua came in. And Joshua placed a curse upon that place. He said that anybody that would rebuild Jericho would be cursed. And that he would pay for, he'd lay the foundation with the death of his firstborn, and he would put up the gates with the death of his youngest son. And that's what happened when Jericho was rebuilt. The man that rebuilt it many years later, when he laid the foundation, his firstborn died. When he put up the gates, his youngest child died, youngest son. It was a cursed city. And so here is a man going out of the city of peace and going down to the city of destruction. And it's a pretty steep decline. And so the question, beloved, is this. Is your back to Jerusalem? Are you going down? That's the description of humanity as a whole. Humanity has its back to Jerusalem, and it's on the way down. And that's always the way it is. When you turn your back on the city of God, you go down. Romans chapter 1 describes this in detail, and we won't take a lot of time on it. Actually, we had a Bible study on Romans 1 with the young people last fall, and we looked at this a little bit more. But just to pick out the highlights of what it means to go down from the city of peace, verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So the first thing that comes in is unthankfulness, bitterness toward God, refusal to glorify him and say yes to the Lord. The next thing that happens is idolatry. Verse 23, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, it doesn't have to be that we make an actual idol and bow down to it, but we start getting ideas in our mind about God that are idolatrous ideas. They're not what he really is. They're a god of our own imaginations. And the very next step then, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And so immorality is the next step. It's not a chance thing. It's an actual giving over that God does. The next step, verse 26, is perversion. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire towards one another. So that's the next thing. God gave them over to that. You might start out saying, well, that's not me. I'll never do anything like that. Yes, you will. That's the next step on the way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then the next thing, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer or have God in knowledge, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so and it says, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, and so on. Isn't it incredible? I mean, when Dick and I were in Germany, lived there, to see the achievements of that nation, to see the brilliant engineering and all those things, and yet here you have a people like this that would be capable of doing the things that they did to people like the Jews. It's absolutely unbelievable. And it wasn't just a few bad guys who did that stuff. They said that the smell from the smoke of those furnaces could be smelled everywhere. 30 miles away, you could smell the smoke of those furnaces. People knew what was going on, and they deliberately chose to turn their head. What happens when God gives you over? When you forsake God, I mean, that's what Germany did. They forsook God. That you want to go back to where the worst unbelief and the most rank heresies in biblical teaching came from? They came from Germany. That happened back in the 1800s and even earlier. And there you see what happens when men turn their back on Jerusalem. They go down. And beloved, there is no way. You may say, I don't need God. I'm going to go ahead and live the good life and what have you. There is no way you're going to do that. You're going down. That's the only way you can go. If you turn your back on Jerusalem, that's the only direction you'll go. It's one-way traffic. And so again, I ask the question, is your back towards Jerusalem or are you facing Jerusalem? If your back is toward Jerusalem, it's easier. You're going downhill. But there's destruction ahead and there's misery ahead. If you're facing Jerusalem, it's uphill. It's uphill, but there's blessedness and peace ahead. Honor and glory and immortality and eternal life. Everything that's good, everything that's beautiful, everything that's worthwhile, everything that makes life worth living lies ahead. So, what about this man? Well, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell. He fell among robbers. This is an interesting word, isn't it? He fell. We don't really think about this, but the fall of man. We talk about that all the time. Adam fell. So-and-so fell into sin. Nobody ever said, you don't say so-and-so rose into sin. They fell into sin. I mean, it is a fall. And he fell amongst robbers or thieves. And oh, if we could believe and see this. Satan comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us as if he were a friend. And he tells us how much we're missing out on by not following God and how much good we could have if we disobeyed God. That is the very thing that happened to Eve. He comes to her and he says, you shall not surely die. God says there's death here. God says, touch this apple, eat this apple, and you'll die. Or what? Not apple, but whatever the fruit was. Eat that fruit and you'll die. Satan says, no, you won't die. You'll be like God. You can run your own life. You can do your own thing. You can have what's really worth having. God is not, he's not a good God. He's a God that's trying to keep you from real happiness. If you would disobey him, you could really have some, you could be like God yourself then. Now he comes as an angel of light, but the fact is that there's death there. He hides that hook by showing us the bait. And he puts the bait out there. You know, you think of it this, when you think of fishing, you know, that fish, the whole idea is, right, isn't this right, Lawrence? You try to make that bait look like the real thing. Lawrence caught some big fish the other day. But he did it by deception. He did it by deception. Because that the bait looks good. But that hook doesn't look good. And that's the reality behind that bait. And beloved, if we could just see this, every time Satan dangles that nice thing, there's death there. There is death there. Just tell yourself, there is a hook there. And it's sharp and it's horrible. And it will get you. Satan is not a nice guy. Jesus said he's a thief. John chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief does not come to do anything else. He doesn't come to give you something. No thief breaks into a house in order to give you some nice thing. He breaks in to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Satan is not out to just kind of set us back a little bit or pester us, you know, kind of like a gnat and you're bothering you a little bit. He is out to destroy us. Your adversary, Peter says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's wanting to destroy. That's his purpose. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So when Satan comes up to you with some temptation, he's not there just to bother you a little bit. His goal is to ruin you. His goal is to destroy you. And if we could just remember that. He fell amongst thieves. Thief, he's a robber. He's a roaring lion trying to destroy. Well, he fell amongst robbers and they stripped him and beat him and went off leaving him half dead. They stripped him here, notice, first of all. They stripped him. And, of course, the first thing is they stripped him of all of his valuables. They took everything that he had worth having. They took his gold or money or whatever he had. They took everything of value in that way, but they did more than that. They stripped him of his clothes, even. They stripped him. I mean, they totally. And isn't this quite a thing? I mean, it's not just the idea, again, that Satan comes and, you know, he just takes one thing and, oh, that's content. He's content now. I'll leave you alone. He doesn't do that. He is determined to strip you down to nothing, to nakedness. That's what he's determined to do. And that's when he'll stop, is when he's got everything. Until he's got everything, he won't stop. And so they stripped this man down, and beloved, there is a degradation and a humiliation in sin. I mean, it is degrading and it is humiliating. And that's where it gets you. It gets you in this condition, stripped. And they beat him. Now think of this. Needless cruelty. Needless cruelty. I mean, there was a situation there in Iowa a few years ago where these young boys, Lawrence has talked to their mother. They were up there, robbed that woman at night. Why not just rob her, take her money? They killed her. Why do that? Needless cruelty, needless wickedness. And that's the way it is with Satan again. There was no reason for them to beat this man senseless and almost kill him, and he would have died. Why do it? They just did it for the fun of doing it. And that is the way Satan will treat you. That's what he'll do to you. He will keep on until you are a bloody mess and nearly dead. And he'll do it just for the fun of it because he is that evil. This man was in a terrible condition, torn up, bruised, and lying in the dirt by the side of the road. Humiliated, degraded, and beaten. Mel Trotter, I've shared this testimony before, but he's an example of how sin degrades and how Satan will try to destroy you. Here he was an alcoholic, and his little boy was dying. And the doctor came and looked at him. He was there in the home, and the doctor came and looked at him. And he said, "This is the medicine that he needs. It costs such and such amount. I know you don't have any money." And so he gave Mel Trotter the money to go buy the medicine for his son. He goes out the door. He said, "I looked down and I saw the druggist where I could get the medicine. And I looked the other way and I saw the bar where I could get drunk." And he went down and spent the money to get drunk. When he came out of his drunken stupor, he came back home. His little boy had died. And he was laying there on the table or whatever they had back then. They used to have a visitation in the home. He was laying there with his little suit on or whatever clothes he had, good clothes and shoes on. And Mel Trotter said, "I wept and I wept and I wept." You see the degradation of sin. But what did he do? He didn't repent. He took the shoes off of the corpse and sold them so he could get drunk again. Now you see, the Bible says that by sin a man is reduced to a piece of bread. He'll do anything. It's unbelievable the things that men have done because of sin. What is it? How could you have a better picture of this? Satan's not our friend. He's going to strip us, beat us, throw us in the gutter, and kick us as he goes away laughing with nothing. Totally. Miserable, wretched, and destroyed. Now the question is this. Have you ever seen yourself there? Have you ever seen yourself lying by the side of the road in that condition? If not, you haven't seen who you are. You haven't seen your desperate need for someone to come and lift you out and bandage your wounds and wash them and pour in oil and wine. Isaiah chapter 1 gives a description of lost men. Isaiah 1 and verse 5, God says this. He's asking a question to this sinful people. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who acted corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. And He says this in verse 5, where will you be stricken again? There isn't even any place left where they can be hit. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? That's what it is. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Now that was the condition that they were in, and that's the condition that every lost sinner is in. Quite a thing. Well, it says that they stripped him back in Luke 10. They stripped him and beat him and went off leaving him half dead. And what a description that is of fallen humanity. Half dead. What's it like to be half dead? You know, you've got this. It's a strange statement, isn't it? I mean, and that's a biblical word. I mean, it's rightly interpreted. Half dead. It's all one word. I think it's hemi. Hemi, I think, is the prefix. Like a hemisphere. Only this is hemi dead. Half dead. And so what's that mean? You know, you've got a certain amount of life, and you can just cut it down about half, and that's how much. I mean, it is an unusual statement, but we get a feel for what it means, half dead. And if you look at humanity, it's just a perfect description of humanity. I mean, men are walking around here, spiritually they're already dead, and physically they've got a little bit of life left, and they're losing that, and they're losing whatever's left of the image of God. It's waning away, they're almost gone. They're half dead, and every lost person is in that condition. Spiritually already dead, physically dying. And the image of God growing weaker and weaker. And men are utterly unable to help themselves. How could you say it any clearer? This guy was not going to get up and crawl the rest of the way to get some help. He was going to lie right there and die. That's what was going to happen to him. And beloved, if we look at somebody that's lost in their sins, there's one thing going to happen to them. They're going to die there. Unless they get somebody, some outside help from a certain Samaritan, they're going to die in that condition. Well, verse 31, 32. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. Now, he was heading to Jericho too. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Notice it's not just that they didn't go to him and walk by. They skirted him. They went around. A certain priest and a certain Levite. What's this? Well, it's religion. It's the law. These men are the representatives of religion and the representatives of law. And the fact is, religion cannot do anything for a man in this condition. Outward formality and all that can't do anything for him, and neither can the law of Moses. What does the law do for a person in this condition? Well, it comes and looks upon him in his condition and condemns him and has no compassion on him whatsoever and passes right on. That's what law does. All it does is make it worse. And if this guy had enough life left in him to realize that there was somebody there, he might have seen somebody. He might have been able to tell there was somebody there. And he cries out for help, and they just keep right on going. You know, he was worse off than if they hadn't come. And that's the way it is with religion, and that's the way it is with the law. It condemns us, passes by on the other side, and shows no compassion whatsoever. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, a certain Samaritan. And isn't it significant that the Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected and hated by the very people that he came to save, the very people he came to help? In fact, they said, at one point they said in John, they said, "Don't we rightly say you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's what they called him. They called him a Samaritan. They figured out the worst name they could call him. They said, "You Samaritan, you have a demon." He's the one that came to save the man in the ditch. John 8:48, we call you a Samaritan, you're a Samaritan and have a demon. Well, what did he do? It says this Samaritan came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. I quoted quite a few verses last week, there's a bunch of them, about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said that he was moved with compassion. When he saw people in their suffering and misery, he was moved with compassion. That widow whose only son had died, he wasn't compassionate because that boy was dead. He was compassionate because of that widow. She lost her only son. And he says he gave him back to his mother. He had compassion. He was moved with compassion. And to me, that is one of the most wonderful phrases that we could ever have in Scripture. Jesus was moved with compassion. You know, he was not just down here coldly trying to calculate, now what would glorify God the most? Now if I help this person, that would glorify God more than if I didn't help them, and so on. That wasn't it. Everything he did was glorifying the Father to the maximum, but the reality of it was he was moved with love and compassion. He loved that rich young ruler. He was there saying, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He felt love for him. And he said, "Go sell everything that you have." He wasn't being hateful to him. He was telling him the one thing that could save him. The one thing. And when we, you know, there's ways of witnessing to people and ways of preaching. And people get real proud about how hard they were on so-and-so. And all it is just carnality. I mean, if you're saying those hard things just in order to set them straight or hurt them, that's wicked. I mean, Jesus was filled with love when he said, He knew how hard this is this guy's idol, riches. Filled with love, he said, "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." He knew that his only hope was if he told him the very hardest thing, the thing that was his God. And he did that because of compassion. Well, I'm thankful for the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, beloved, when we are praying for somebody, we're praying, there's somebody we know that's in that ditch. We need to remember we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. And we don't have a high priest who doesn't have compassion. And we need to hold up this wretched example of this man in the ditch, whoever that person might be, we need to hold them up to God for him to have compassion on them. That's the only way they're going to be saved, is if he has compassion and mercy upon them in their pitiful, miserable condition. Well, verse 34, he felt compassion and he came to him. Now, doesn't that have a wealth of grace in it? He came to him. That guy was not going to come to Jesus. Nobody ever comes to Jesus until Jesus comes to them. He's got to come to you. And he's got to stoop to your weakness. He's the mighty one, and he's got to come down to where you are. That's your only hope. And beloved, if you're in this condition here, lying in the ditch, your only hope is if you see the face of the Samaritan bending over you. That's your only hope. That he comes to you and determines to pull you out of there and wash the dirt out of those wounds and pour in oil and wine. Well, what did he do? He came to him and bandaged up his wounds. Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to what? Bind up the brokenhearted. He bandages up those wounds. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Now, the wine comes first. It's used to wash the dirt out and as an antiseptic to kill the germs. Of course, they didn't know about germs then, but they knew that it did something. And so they poured on the wine. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper when he took that cup, that wine? He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. He pours in the blood. He pours in the wine, washing away the sin, the dirt, the wounds of the wounds. And after he pours in the wine, then he puts in oil, a soothing balm. And you know, all through Scripture, repeatedly, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And so he cleanses us by his blood and pours in the Holy Spirit into our lives. And what a soothing thing it is to have your wounds, to have the oil of the Spirit of God poured upon the wounds that have been washed by the blood. What did he do then? He puts him on his beast, puts him on his donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Lord Jesus Christ takes us out of the ditch and carries us. And you know, we looked at that one time, that message on being carried. Here's another example of it. He carries us. That's how we get to that end. He carries us to an end. I just had the thought of Joe Mangan there in Iowa, a fellow that whose car broke down outside of Vaillard's house. Selling drugs out in California. I think I mentioned this. Did I mention this a week or two ago? Selling drugs and not use him, not abuse him, but take care of him. He didn't tell this innkeeper, turn this guy into slave labor and have him wash dishes and sweep the floor while I'm gone. He said, take care of him. You know, have you ever felt like you're going into the hole trying to minister to somebody? I mean, you've used up all your resources and you're going into the hole. Well, Jesus said, don't worry about that. I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'll see that you get repaid. Everything that you've spent to take care of this person, every bit of it will be paid back. So there's no concern or worry at all that we're ministering too much or helping somebody too much and we've spent too much trying to help them. I'm talking about spending our time, our lives, and whatever. If the Lord has given us a charge to take care of them, he's going to pay us back when he comes. And he'll make sure of that. Well, the Good Samaritan. Can you see there's never been anybody that's been a Good Samaritan like Jesus? There's never been anybody like him, ever. He's the Good Samaritan. And he comes to those who are loathsome and helpless and gives them life. Let's just look at one more verse. Ezekiel. Chapter 16. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That's not a very good recommendation. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. Now, see, if the navel cord wasn't cut, that means that the placenta is still attached. Not a very pretty sight. Nor were you washed with water for cleansing. There's blood still all over them. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, while we were yet helpless, while we were without strength, while we were like that man by the side of the road, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Now that's the reason any of us live. That's the reason that not all of us die in our blood. Because he passes by and has compassion on us and says to us, live. Well, amen. Let's pray once more. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are the Good Samaritan, and you came to us the ones who had chosen to be your enemies, and the ones who despised you, and you came to us while we were helpless, while we were loathsome, and without any strength of our own, and in desperate need. And you came and bent down over us, came to where we were. And amazing that you could ever do such a thing, but you washed the dirt out of the wounds and killed the germs and poured in oil. And we thank you so much for carrying us and bringing us to an end. We thank you for taking care of us. We thank you for your promise that you're going to return. And we pray today, Lord, for anyone who's in the condition of this man, still in the dirt, still ready to die. And we pray that you would, Lord, to ones that we know of, that you'd come and bend over them and lift them out of the mire and save their souls. And nurture them back to health and life. We ask these things in Jesus' name.